I want to get us thinking about advice, shiny advice and gritty advice. Ages ago now, there was one of those valedictory sort of speeches that kind of became a bit of a sort of viral sensation before we called things like that viral sensations. And then this speech got published in like an American newspaper and then taken by the Aussie director Baz Luhrmann, who did Great Gatsby, Romeo and Juliet, and turned into a song called Everybody's Free to Wear Sunscreen, where he took the lyrics of, took the words of this speech into this kind of song, and it kind of captured good, shiny advice. Here's how the words of some of that go. Ladies and gentlemen, the class of 97, wear sunscreen. If I could offer you one tip for the future, sunscreen would be it. Long-term benefits of sunscreen have been proven by scientists, whereas the rest of my advice has no basis more reliable than my own meandering experience. I'll dispense this advice now. Enjoy the power and beauty of your youth. Oh, never mind. You will not understand the power and beauty of your youth until you're faded. But trust me, in 20 years, you'll look back at photos of yourself and recall in a way you can't grasp now how much possibility lay before you and how fabulous you really looked. You are not as fat as you imagine. Don't worry about the future or worry, but know that worrying is as effective as trying to solve an algebra equation by chewing bubblegum. The real troubles of your life are apt to be things that never crossed your worried mind, the kind that blindsides you at 4 p.m. on some idle Tuesday. Do one thing every day that scares you, saying, don't be reckless with other people's hearts. Don't put up with people who are reckless with yours. Floss. Don't waste your time on jealousy. Sometimes you're ahead, sometimes you're behind. The race is long, and in the end, it's only with yourself. Remember compliments you receive. Forget the insults. If you succeed in doing this, tell me how. Keep your old love letters. Throw away your old bank statements. Stretch. Don't feel guilty if you don't know what to do with your life. The most interesting people I know didn't know at 22 what they wanted to do with their lives. Some of the most interesting 40-year-olds I know still don't. Get plenty of calcium. Be kind to your knees. You'll miss them when they're gone. Maybe you'll marry. Maybe you won't. Maybe you have children. Maybe you won't. Maybe you'll divorce at 40. Maybe you'll dance the funky chicken on your 75th wedding anniversary. Whatever you do, don't congratulate yourself too much or berate yourself either. And so on it goes. Travel. Live in New York City once. Live in California once. So on and so forth. Inspiring advice. Humorous. Down to earth. But shiny. Then another Australian, the comedian and public personality John Safran, released Not the Sunscreen Song, where he took the shiny advice and a sarcastic comedian's humour and gave gritty advice. Some of the lines include, if you're unsure about what you're going to do with your life, try to remember some of the most interesting people didn't know what they were going to do at the age of 22 or even at 40, and nearly all of them are unemployed drug addicts forced to live on cat food. Also understand that friends will come and go. This is because of your irritating personality. Nobody likes you. So if the only thing getting through your day is the misconception that people like you, end it now. Learn how to smoke Winnie Blues cigarettes. If you're underage, get an older kid to buy them for you. Get to know your parents really well. They're good for money. Milk them. Then put them in an old people's home. Travel as often as you can. Live in New York City once. Live in California once. Never live in Adelaide. It's a hole. Maybe you'll marry, maybe you won't. Maybe you have children, maybe you won't. If you do have children, lock them under the stairs. If you're worried about the way you look, try to remember you're probably fatter than you think. Don't worry too much about the future. If you're nervous about an exam, ring up the school and schedule a bomb threat. Cheat if you think you can get away with it. Remember, someone with richer parents is getting private tuition. Shoplift as often as you can. Shopping centres factor shoplifting into their prices, so if you don't do it, it's like they're getting money for free. When you're on work experience, steal a cab charge and take a taxi to Perth. Don't mess with your hair, or else by the time you're 35, you look like Greg Matthews. Remember, you can wear your underwear 4 times without washing them. Forwards, backwards, inside out, forwards, inside out, backwards. Congregate in gangs around train stations and shopping centres. It's a free country. It's a public space. Skateboard on war memorials. Smoke in your school uniform. Set off car alarms. Plant drugs on your teacher. Join a cult. Don't flush public toilets. Remember, only you will take care of you, so carry a concealed weapon. And on it goes. Now, which one is Ecclesiastes? It's a little bit of both, eh? There's moments as we read the chapter. Don't be over-righteous. Don't be over-wise. Right? Is that in the Bible? One righteous man in 1,000, not a righteous woman at all. Yikes. Another bit in the book, he says, look, in the end, money is the answer of everything. You know, there's these kinds of bits all through it. It's gritty wisdom. It's remember, the book of Ecclesiastes is this interesting book in the Bible which takes us on a project of life under the sun, so not factoring in the fullness of God's revelation of his will and purpose and plans, but what's it like just to live day to day in the messy and confusing ups and downs of the day-to-day, in a world where, like he says halfway through this chapter, when you sort of look at what kind of goes on in life, you'll see that sometimes there are people living well who actually suffer, and people who are like evil, who are getting things, getting away with things, and having a great life. You know, how do you make sense of that? Whereabouts is that verse? I'm just using now a different Bible to the one I was looking at before. It says, I saw, am I going to find it quick enough in this Bible? Don't worry about it. They're somewhere. I saw the righteous people suffering in their righteousness and there we go, verse 15. The righteous person perishing in their righteousness, the wicked person living long in their wickedness. What can you do? How do you live? What's good advice for the actual world we live in? What advice should you listen to? And I think one of the purposes of Ecclesiastes and all the wisdom literature is to realise it's not just there for the advice it gives, but to stir in you an advice-seeking mind, if that makes sense. So it's not just the specific proverbs that Proverbs is there for, or the specific advice that Ecclesiastes is there for, but it's to sort of set you on a trajectory of observation and reflection and listening and assessing and reflecting and analysing. And in the case of Ecclesiastes, noticing the exceptions, noticing the contradictions, and being prepared for a harder, more difficult decision-making matrix than you thought, right? It's inviting you to become wise, or at least realise that you're a fool, which is the beginning of wisdom, right? That whole process. The limits of wisdom is a key theme in Ecclesiastes. The fact that advice can be biased, is always contextualised, involves the positions of privilege or disadvantage we're in, and that advice is not fail-safe. There are always exceptions to the rule, workarounds, hacks. Ecclesiastes praises wisdom, but also pokes holes in it. It's realistic about human wisdom on its own. It recognises how we can fool ourselves into thinking we're wise. And so let's dive in together first by just scanning through the gritty wisdom in this chapter. Just some of the actual advice. We'll do that first. Then we'll notice some of the ways throughout the chapter that Ecclesiastes, the teacher here, talks about the benefits of wisdom. So there are some things claimed about why wisdom's worth pursuing, but then the limits of wisdom is where we'll kind of finish up. So then first, let's just scan through and notice the bits of advice. Number one, verse one there, right? A good name is better than fine perfume. Fine perfume's lovely, but a reputation, that... the aroma of that is something so important. It is true that you build a reputation amongst others across a lifetime, and it is so precious and fragile, it can be like shattered, demolished, disintegrated in an instant. Just as you prize a precious, beautiful bottle of perfume, yeah, that maybe was hand gifted to you, you couldn't afford it, you know, and you've imagine it smashing. Well, there's your reputation, hey? You can worry about what people think in a bad, insecure, vain way. 7:21 addresses that, not worrying what people say behind your back. But there's the good way of integrity that people know I'm trustworthy. We actually were exploring buying a car. And we had this lovely conversation with the salesperson, you know, or the seller, you know, the private seller. She said, oh, yeah, we kind of stalked you online a little. And, you know, we don't worry about a deposit. We can have a, down the channel, down Margate way, but we could just have a channel gentleman's agreement, you know, is what she said. So there's that's a sense of a good name, right? Trust, yeah? Known as being a humble person or a kind person or skilled at something, you know? That's something that's you're building with your life, I hope. Next bit of gritty wisdom is that actually wisdom embraces our mortality and so accepts depressing things as a place where wisdom can be found. 7 verse 1b. The day of death is better than the day of birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning, 7 verse 2, than the house of feasting. For the death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. Frustration is better than laughter because the sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of the fools is in the house of pleasure. It's better to heed the rebuke of a wise person than to listen to the song of fools, like the crackling of thorns under a pot. So is the laughter of fools. This too is meaningless. To just seek fun, optimism, positivity, happiness, good vibes, chill vibes, party, celebration, food, feasting. Those things are all good, and Ecclesiastes commends those things. But if you only seek those things, if you're just the party in Barbie land that doesn't want to hear Barbie when she says, "You guys ever think about dying?" Then you're foolish. That actually the path of wisdom is to go beyond just the all singing, all pink celebration and to think about dying. A sermon I listened to in preparation for this from Capitol Hill Baptist Church in DC, the preacher Bobby Jameson observed the fact that a house of mourning in verse 2, like, is legit a house. It's like a place where someone's died. Just like a house of feasting is a place where someone's hosting a 21st. To be in a house where upstairs Nana is, you know, breathing, slowing down, you know, and the in-house care is there perhaps and trying to make her comfortable, that is a wise place to be. To just be around somebody. Actually, I sat down with a friend last December when we were in Canberra for the national training event, who a bit older than me, but had cancer and was contemplating potentially, I mean, amazing prognosis, but was contemplating for quite some time, months left to live with teenage daughters. And in the end, the treatment, you know, has been an amazing answer. So it's years, not months, which is just amazing news. But the wisdom this dude then had of just going, well, it just makes you look at life differently. It just makes you look at all the ambitions and the opinions and the to-dos and just go, well, am I going to make time for what really matters and the people that really matter? I mean, there's wisdom there, hey? Yeah? So Ecclesiastes is a long meditation on Genesis 3. We live in a world east of Eden, a world of death and decay, a cursed world. We return to this theme in chapter 9 next Thursday and chapter 12 in our last breakfast sessions. Verse 5 is another bit of advice. Verse 5, being open to feedback, really, isn't it? Criticism, a rebuke, correction. It's better to heed the rebuke of a wise person than listen to the song of fools. An awesome, hilarious song, a great pumping pop tune, yes. But actually, someone saying, calling you out, that is really precious. Not everyone is a trusted counsellor. You don't need to listen to everyone's opinions. But a good friend, a really good mate, will tell you what you don't want to hear. Verses 8 to 10. Here's the next bit of advice about patience, a level, temperament, and nostalgia. Let's have a look at that. Verse 8. The end of the matter is better than the beginning. And patience is better than pride. Don't be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Don't say, why were the old days better than these? It's not wise to ask such questions. There's a perspective that's part of character, a sense of time, a steady temperament, yeah, that is willing to work something through to its end, not just the bright, shiny new idea, then the next bright, shiny new idea, but working something patiently and steadily. Follow through. Not just the buzzy, exciting dopamine hit. You know, this is an important thing in Christian ministry and things like Uni Fellowship and those on our committee or who might be on the committee next year. There can be a temptation to kind of chase the dopamine hit in ministry planning and go, what's going to be fun? What's going to be shiny? What's going to be? And so the big event like the Calvary Road concert, or the fun thing like kind of social media skit videos, those kinds of things can be exciting to do. I mean, for some tough Christians, it's the walking up and talking to strangers about Jesus, because it's kind of like extreme sport for Christians. Get a bit of a rush. all of those things have their place, but the person who sees the perspective goes, in the end, what's the thing that really makes the difference in, say, someone going from not being a Christian to being a Christian? It's not the magic wizard Colin Buchanan coming to town. It's not the hilarious skit that we put up on Instagram. It's not the talking to the stranger, usually, and however scary and exciting and extreme sportsy that feels. Often it's just you get to know someone, they see your integrity, they get to know your mates, they come along to something, then they don't come along to anything, then they come along to something else, and then maybe you invite them to do a Christianity 1A course or something like this, and over a year, 2 years, maybe 5 years later, you hear that they got a job and they moved to Perth or Adelaide, which isn't a hole, and that actually then they went along to a church there and became a Christian 5 years later. So it's that perspective thing. By contrast, the angry person, the impatient, the demanding, it's foolish. It's a big flaw. As you consider potential leaders in ministry or romantic partners in life, yeah, like a bad temper, that's a red flag. And then nostalgia is another kind of version of, in a sense, a wrong view of the long view of time. Why were the old days better than these? kids these days, they don't concentrate, they don't read. You go back to like the time of Aristotle and people were complaining about the problem with the written word rather than oral communication. Everyone's relying on books these days. They're losing their attention span for oral tradition, you know. In every age, people sooner or later say the age before them was better. Music was better than then, kids were better then, life was better, whatever it is that was better back then. Nostalgia in this sense is both inaccurate and pointless. Inaccurate because it's often this rose-coloured glasses. You know, you just remember the good bits, forget the bad. You keep the love letters and not the bank statements. But also pointless because you're not in the old days. So what if the biggest crowd that the MCG ever had was at the Billy Graham Crusade? We're not in 1959, so what you gonna do with that fact? We're in 2026. So let's just get on with this now rather than harken back to that then. What have we got next? Verse 15 to 18. This gritty advice, how much are we meant to take it on board about avoiding extremes? Let's have a look at that again. So we'll go from verse 15. In this meaningless life of mine, I've seen both of these. The righteous perishing in their righteousness and the wicked living long in their wickedness. Don't be over righteous. Don't be over wise. Why destroy yourself? Don't be over wicked. Don't be a fool. Why die before your time? It's good to grasp the one, not let go of the other. Whoever fears God will avoid all extremes. Gritty wisdom indeed. I think there is a provocation in Ecclesiastes to make us go, wait, what? Like, so come again? Did you say, like, grasp a bit of folly and a bit of righteousness, and that's the way to... It kind of breaks your brain a little. Didn't Jesus say, you know, not a jot, not a tittle should be removed from the law. Your righteousness must surpass that of the Pharisees and Sadducees. If you even want to enter the kingdom of God, like, wait, what? Is this good? Is this good advice? Well, let's try and process it, and it's inviting us to process it. Verse 15 is showing us the chaos of the world. We're in the context of chaos, a messy world, verse 15, where righteous people will be as good and holy and upright, and still everything's a mess for them. Do it all right, get bad results. Ministry fails, friends fall away, marriage collapses, health declines, you know, what's the point? And then someone else who's done all the wrong things, didn't floss, didn't wear sunscreen, You know, all and then their life seems to be great. Happy family, thriving business, or even like a minister of the gospel who's kind of compromised in their doctrine and their conduct, but things are booming. That's the context, right? Of, well, like this world is not what you would think. And so I mustn't charge into the world thinking, if I do everything right, it'll all go well. Because it doesn't always go that way. Yeah? And if you get a sense that that's the way the world is, think that you can't put all your chips on, all your things, just step out in faith and I'll succeed. Say like a church leaders can't go, look, we're in God's path, so let's just risk all our church finances on this bold new measure of faith, and oops, now we can't pay the mortgage, oops, now we've lost the church building, oops, now we can't pay our minister. You know, you've got to factor in the realities of chaos. If that's the case, maybe we need to take the advice of the extremes with scare quotes. You know, the kind of, I mean, this translation here kind of makes them these kind of built together words, over-righteous, over-wise, over-wicked. The over-righteous, over-wise could be like scrupulosity, perfectionism, this fixation on control, that if I can just be over-wise in the right way, I'll over-succeed. If I'm just over-righteous, then I will get over-blessed. It could be that's what it's warning against. Don't be perfectionist, controlly, scrupulous. There's a place for measure. There's a place for pleasure. There's a place for recognizing your sin and need for repentance is unavoidable in this life. There's a place for a sustainable lifestyle. And then you could say foolish and over foolish is the kind of persistent, unrepentant, defiant stupidity and wickedness. So don't be a perfectionist control freak trying to attract blessing. Don't plunge into hopeless folly and pleasure seeking. Be a realist. Grasp both, meaning grasp your limits and flaws, grasp the goodness of pleasure, something like that. Yeah, that's good advice there, sure. It helps you as you try and be a Christian amongst people who aren't. If you're just a totally unrelatable, holier-than-thou wannabe angel, people might just go, you don't seem to be living in my reality. Mm. I've heard that some studies that reflect on factors that contribute to kids from Christian homes continuing in the faith of their parents. One observation that sociologists have found is if they feel that their parents are in touch with the wider world or not. That if you kind of leave home, go to uni, and the world is more complex than your parents let on, well, then disillusionment is more likely to set in. Whereas when you leave home, go to uni, and you go, yeah, like this is the world my parents lived in too, my church, my pastor lived in, then you're equipped a little more, yeah? If you don't have some degree of this realism, you're more inclined also to religious abuse and control and hypocrisy or disillusionment and burnout. Do you know what I mean? Like if you're pretending we're all holy, what do? When people let you down, leaders let you down, all that kind of stuff. Another version of being over-righteous, if you like, for some of us may have seen this in ourselves or our friends, is being like overly influenced by a kind of cartoonish therapy culture, or what sometimes get called woke culture is another version of this. The simplistic version of this, where anyone that ever does anything that feels a little bit, manipulative or annoying, they're toxic, so you've got to cut them out of your life. You know, your parents are just difficult and stuck in their ways. They're toxic parents, you know. Anything that's awkward or uncomfortable is trauma. So therefore, you know, you can't possibly face that trauma. Anything that's off is a microaggression. That, you know, that kind of approach. Your well-being is so vital. You know, you must at all times be in the green. If you live like that, totally, your world will shrink. And actually, there's a risk that you become more fragile and more brittle and more vulnerable to more microaggressions and traumas and triggers because you're it's like you're kind of getting you're training yourself to be oversensitized. Instead, what you need to do is be aware of toxic relationships. Yes, be aware of how aggressions can be subtle and passive aggressive and disguised with a smile. Yes, beware of systemic issues and well-being needs and whatever it is. And be realistic that everybody is flawed and contextually located and life is hard and people are twisty and so on and so forth. Yep. So there's a... That's an example of how Ecclesiastes invites us into trying to think, well, what's the wisdom here? Or is it actually just he's kind of being gritty and going, under the sun, you know, it seems like a compromised existence is best. You know, that's the kind of process it invites you in on. Verses 21 and 22, we'll just skate over. Don't fret about gossip. Yeah. Huge obstacle to well-being and effectiveness is worrying what other people think of you. Verse 26 could be a double meaning. It could be verse 26 is tapping into the Proverbs theme of lady folly. Proverbs personifies folly as a predatory madam in a brothel, luring some foolish kid, dopey country kid, new to town, into her trap of sex and perhaps drugs and booze and whatever else. And that's what foolishness can be like, a snare, a trap, chains. Could be that. However, the power of the metaphor is that sex, prostitution, adultery, we could add pornography, it is a trap, it is a snare, it is chains. Yeah? Taking the good thing of sexual desire and then twisting it into chasing pleasure, using people, twists a desire into a trap, into a poison, into chains. Avoid it. It's more bitter than death, that path. Yeah? Folly is a slaver, is a ruiner. Immorality is a slaver, a ruiner. But wisdom is a champion, leads to flourishing. It's good stuff, hey? It's good just to take time and ponder wisdom. You know, wear sunscreen, floss, and... The teacher is saying you are in a world where there is some degree of order, however opaque it might be. God's word interprets his world, helps us even more to understand how to live, its limits, its flaws, tells us it's a fallen world, and so how to live in a world where there is death and sin and suffering. And in all of this, throughout the chapter, the teacher says there's real gains to wisdom. This is a theme we've already seen from chapter 1 onwards. Wisdom is worth it. Even if it's meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless, everything's meaningless, it's still better to be wise, even if we don't quite know why. And often, it does pay off to be wise. Let's just skate through three places where this is commended to us. Four, if you take verse 1, a good name is better than fine perfume. Beautiful. Verse 11 is the second one. Wisdom gives security. It's better than money. Look at verse 11. Wisdom is like an inheritance. What a score if suddenly you get tens, hundreds, thousands of dollars, $1 million. Wisdom is like an inheritance, a good thing. Benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter. See, again, security. Money is a shelter, but the advantage of knowledge is this. Wisdom preserves those who have it. Money can be frittered away or can corrupt you, but wisdom preserves you and sets you up well. Want to be secure in an insecure world, cultivate wisdom. Yeah, that's good, isn't it? Related to that, not only security, well, one of the reasons it gives security is it's powerful. Look at verse 19. Wisdom makes one wise, makes one wise person more powerful than 10 rulers in a city. Look at that, power. Yeah. How do you really, strong so that you can protect yourself, but also achieve what you're after achieving? Well, wisdom makes you wise. So look, let me give you an illustration. It's a bit political, but then that's fun. We'll wake you up a little. I assume there are some people in this room who are more fans of the good things they see Donald Trump has been able to bring to the world and are willing to then hold their nose over all the bad things, you know? Some of you might be that. Others of you just go, there is like a maniac Muppet kind of with his finger on the atomic bomb. What on earth is going on with planet Earth? Are we in a movie right now? So I'm assuming there's both here, right? There are sort of more sympathetic to Trump, those against. But I think thoughtful commentators on the left and the right see the danger with the particular personality, which is Trump, is how fragile his achievements are. So even those who say there are good things he's done around borders, around winding back some of the excesses of progressive culture, around a different approach to geopolitics, whatever, you know, you see all these things. A risk is a lot of his changes have been executive orders, not legislation changes. What does that mean? It means as soon as a Democrat comes in, they could just change it back. So he hasn't achieved legacy change through law. And a lot of his military actions are kind of like, again, knee-jerk type things. Just bomb that thing, bomb that thing, bomb that thing, right? Again, they therefore don't have the foundation of diplomatic brokering that can last in the midterm. That's the risk at his worst, yeah? That's where there's a kind of power that he has, executive power, bluster, military might, that on its own is weaker than a wisdom that can patiently craft successful legislation, you know, that can patiently establish a lasting diplomatic solution. Did you see what I meant? So that's a thing. Wisdom has its own power. And 8 verse 1, wisdom is beautiful. Now, in a sense, it's like a bracket to this chapter, isn't it? Good name smells better than perfume. Wisdom is beautiful. Who's like wise? Who knows the explanation of things? A person with wisdom brightens their face and changes its hard appearance. There's something joyful, there's something good about being wise. Looking for a husband, looking for a wife, want to raise your kids, looking for a leader, someone to follow, look for a wise person. There is a beauty. There is a profound beauty and attractiveness in a wise person. Benefits of wisdom. And lastly, the limits of wisdom. Because Ecclesiastes wants you to watch the reel or the TikTok with the advice about money, advice about fitness, advice about beauty or ice baths and ocean swims and gym practices and whatever it is, about relationships, about picking up girls or whatever it is. It wants you to look at that advice and go, yeah, is it though? It wants you to have a bit of a skepticism, a lot of skepticism, to go, sounds good, but is that the full story? You know, like this all the time. You've got to kind of be squinting the whole time. You're kind of looking at anyone who comes with advice, even the guest speaker who comes to the Christian event and says, let me tell you about all my successful, all singing, all dancing ministry successes. You go, same thing, same face. Is it though? There are limits to wisdom. Verse 13 to 16. Have a look at this. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he's made crooked? When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider this. God made the one as well as the other. Therefore, no one can discover anything about their future in this meaningless life of mine. I've seen both of these, the righteous perishing in their righteousness, the wicked living long in their wickedness. Your inner world that has fallen, that is sinful, that God's will is that now we are not in heaven. We are not in the new creation. Now things are crooked. God has willed it that way. You can't straighten it out completely. There are lacking things you can never add up. Human reason especially cannot solve everything. Science cannot answer everything. Political, social engineering cannot equalize everything to perfect equity. Economics, psychology, even your religious worldview cannot enable human beings to explain everything. If you think that your science or psychology or economics or religious worldview can, then that's really not just, well, it's an ideology. It's a folly. Yeah? It's foolish. There are limits to our knowledge and control. Look at verse 23. All this I tested by wisdom, verse 23. I determined to be wise, I said, but beyond me. Whatever exists is far off and most profound. Who can discover it? That is wisdom, right? Realizing there are limits to our science, psychology, economics, even our religious worldviews. So I turned my mind to understand, verse 25, to search out wisdom and the scheme of things and to understand the stupidity of wickedness, the madness of folly. And then he recognizes in the midst of those searches actually how easily we stumble into the snares and the chains and the traps, verse 26, whether of sinful desires or of lady folly, foolishness personified. Those limits to what we can ever know, figure out. And one of the big limits is ourselves, our own corrupt natures, our sin, our flaws, our prejudices, you know, all that stuff. We can't get out of our own way. Have you heard that expression? It's a good one, isn't it? To go like, what's the problem here? Oh, look, man, Mikey just can't get out of his own way. He keeps trying to do stuff and then making problems for himself. I don't know if any of you have seen that Timmy Chalamet movie, Marty Supreme, but I mean, that's just that, right? Marty cannot get out of his own way. He keeps making his own crazy and then trying to solve his problem with more crazy. We're all variations of that, right? We all have a little Marty Supreme madness in us in one way or another. We can't get out of our own way. Our words cause us trouble. Our laziness, our desires, our temper, our impatience, our whatever it is. Verse 7 talks about corruption. And you might think, well, that's the problem of other people, like politicians or something else, but it's you. And as you grow up, it will become you if you're not careful. Extortion turns a wise person into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart. How much money? What are you worth? What's your integrity worth? What's your price? Or what power, what agenda are you so pursuing that you're willing to let go of integrity to get an outcome? Is that your price? Or what popularity, and it may not be popular, you know. Now we've got the Wicked song in our head, but it may just be being in, C.S. Lewis talks about the inner ring, those who get it. The kind of room where it happens, the room where the real people are, you know. And he says, C.S. Lewis says, often it's that inner crowd thing that's what makes men who are not yet bad men do bad things. Wow, that is insightful. Verse 20. Just the limitation that we're all, no one on earth, verse 20, is righteous. No one who does what is right and never sins. No one. So your leaders, including church leaders, experts, including experts in sociology or medicine or whatever else, friends, lovers, and yourself. Yeah, I've got to be realistic about expecting flaws and limitations in others. He then summarizes his project in 26 to 29, and this is where we hit that strange verse in verse 28. I find bitter than death the woman who's a snare, a trap, whose hand are chains. The man who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner, she will ensnare. Look, says the teacher, this is what I have discovered, adding one thing to another to discover the scheme of things while I was still searching but not finding. I found one upright man among 1,000, but not one upright woman among them all. This only have I found. God created mankind upright, but they've gone in search of many schemes. That woman line grates for readers today. One possible take on it, and I came across this in that sermon I mentioned before by Bobby Jameson from Capitol Hill Baptist. He says perhaps the hints at Lady Folly in verse 26, if you read verse 26 as Lady Folly, like in Proverbs, then perhaps verse 28 is talking about Lady Wisdom. Because you may not have this in your Bibles, but some Bibles will show you where they've added the kind of implied words in the sentence. Because sometimes in every language, you don't say every word because it's implied from context. Verse 28, literally in the Hebrew, is something like, searching but not finding, I found one man among a thousand, but not one woman among them all. In other words, the words upright are not there in the text. So it could be, Jameson says, that just like there is a warning of Lady Folly in verse 26, here the teacher's saying something along the lines of, I'm really good at finding stuff. I can find one man in a thousand. You drop me into a music festival and I'll find out where Elijah's at. You know, just leave it to me. And I couldn't find Lady Wisdom. I was searching everywhere. I found Elijah and he's got a Dagwood dog. What a Dagwood dog, Ricky. But I couldn't find Lady Wisdom anywhere. That's got some appeal to it, but it's worth bearing in mind that most translators and through the centuries, many readers of the text bring in the words upright from the context of verse 25, 26, and 29 and say, no, what are you saying is I could find one upright man in a thousand, not one woman amongst them all. So, if Bobby Jameson's wrong, it's not about Lady Wisdom, if it is saying I found, couldn't find a single upright woman, what on earth? Again, we're dealing with gritty wisdom that's provocative, like the two extremes stuff. The fact that we're stopping and thinking has already got Ecclesiastes going, good, you're thinking. You know, okay, that's a start. We can work with thinking. Second, it's a culturally located comment because if that verse had said, only one righteous woman in a thousand, but not one righteous, straight, old, white guy at all, we wouldn't go, we'd all laugh and go, yeah, that's true, straight, old, white guys suck. Because culturally right now, it's a given that men are worse than women in a culturally vibey sort of way. You can kind of say that and get a giggle, even if you don't really mean it's true. We all know that at many times in history, the opposite was the case. You could get a giggle out of casting shade on women, even if you didn't fully think it was true, it would get a laugh. So that's worth bearing in mind, how these, in a sense, little sexisms ebb and flow. But ultimately, the point is, one in a thousand is hardly any, and none is none at all. And often Hebrew poetry does that, like in Proverbs, for three reasons, for four. He's not literally saying for three and four, he's saying for a bunch of reasons, yeah? And in a similar sort of way, not one in a thousand, not any at all, is saying, well, verse 29 tells us what he's saying. God created mankind upright, but they've gone in search of many schemes. Basically saying none. He's not saying men are better than women. He's saying, like, if you're lucky, you'll find one. The point is, overall, the impact, whatever grittiness, whatever cultural locatedness is, the real point is 1 verse 20, the real point is 7 verse 20, 7 verse 29. Human beings are limited because human beings are wicked. So then, where do we end all of this? Gritty wisdom, we've thought about the benefits of wisdom, we've paused to appreciate. The limits of wisdom. How much we can know, how much we get in our own way. Well, let's jump right ahead in our Bibles. Let's read Ecclesiastes as part of the whole Bible and come to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as we finish. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because here we learn about the limits of human wisdom and a whole new killer app, which is the wisdom of God, which from the eyes of human wisdom is foolishness, is weakness, but actually is next leveled. 1 verse 18 to 25. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 25. The wisdom of the cross, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent, I will frustrate. God is on board with a kind of gritty wisdom that erodes the simplistic wisdom of this world. Where is the wise person, verse 20? Where's the teacher of the law? Where's the philosopher of this age? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. The limits of wisdom. You can't straighten out what's crooked. You can't see what's to come. You can't know God's plans from beginning to end. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. You go to the religious, you go to the pagan, verse 22, Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach, verse 23, Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. You know, I reckon that passage, it's not a verse, you're grown-ups now, so you can do a memory paragraph instead of a memory verse. That is an awesome memory paragraph for university students, wouldn't you say? Yeah, not Elijah's logging. Yep, he's a philosophy student going, yep. But if you're going to memorize a part of scripture for your university, I mean, this is says a lot, brings a lot, yeah? That from human wisdom, there's a limit to it. So much so that it can't even assess ultimate wisdom when it comes. Check out verse 8 of chapter 2. None of the rulers of this age understood the gospel. If they had, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. Look at the cross. The fact it happened showed that we human beings can't see wisdom and power from God if it comes down to earth and turns water into wine right in front of us. But it's wisdom from God beyond the sun, beyond human wisdom, that unlocks eternity. Come to the gospel, yes. And as you come to the gospel, keep learning its lessons. As you live the Christian life, you never stop needing to be humble. You never stop needing to repent. You never stop needing the Spirit of God to illuminate your mind and your heart to see God's wisdom and its implications as we wait for the future dawning when we see him face to face. That's enough for me talking. Now we've got to go and live this stuff, hey? So I'll pray along those lines. Heavenly Father, we ask for your help now by your Spirit, that those of us who are learning about you can come to meet you in your word by your Spirit in Jesus Christ. And we pray those of you who are followers of Christ that you can keep making us wise each day. Wise in a messy world, wise with a godly, gritty wisdom, wise in a way that actually not just makes us beautiful and radiant, but makes you and your gospel more attractive to outsiders. That as they see us, our minds and lives, and they see our community, they are drawn to the glorious Christ who is your wisdom and your power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Feel free to stick around.